Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. Help us, Lord, to put aside all of the distractions that might hinder us from hearing you this day. And may the words then of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was way back in 1992, one of my first seminary classes, where my professor said to me these words. "Students," he said, "one of the most difficult lessons you'll learn in ministry is that the people you truly love and care about, the very ones God Himself called you to, will leave the church you serve and every church you serve because of you." Yikes. He continued to say, "It is impossible, students, to please everyone. You simply cannot do it. Inevitably, your preferences and desires will be different from the preferences and desires of previous pastors and previous practices at that church, and there will be people who leave it because of those." Wow. Welcome to seminary, friends. You know, I thought to myself at the time, no way. That doesn't happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, number one, I had the perspective of Stuart Smalley. You remember the Saturday Night Live Al Franken skit where he says, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." So I thought, people like me, they're not going to be leaving the church because I have different preferences or desires than a previous pastor or something that they've done before. I thought also, and maybe more importantly, I know the Church of Jesus Christ. I grew up in it. I grew up in a Lutheran church. And I know that people in our churches wouldn't just up and leave because something didn't go their way. Well, guess what? I was wrong. It was later that same year, as I was practicing ministry for the first time. I was only a few short months into my first call as a youth minister, 22 years of age. And I changed the confirmation program. Apparently, you're not supposed to do that. I mean, this is the capital C confirmation program, exclamation point. And there's a way to do confirmation, and I decided to do it differently. You see, I thought for the best interest of the kids that instead of memorizing Luther's small catechism, which, by the way, I did when I was a kid, maybe you did when you were a kid, but instead of memorizing Luther's words, I thought, well, why don't we memorize Scripture instead? I had great theological backing for this. I thought, you know, that makes sense to me. And yet, it didn't go over all too well. There's a family the next day after the meeting that came into my office. And they said to me, "You know, we learned the catechism. We want our kids to learn the catechism. And since you're not teaching the catechism," and I said, "That's not what I said. I said, we're not memorizing the catechism. You can have a catechism. We will teach from the catechism, but they're memorizing Scripture." And they said, "Well, whatever it is, we're leaving the church." Wow. What a hard lesson to learn. Listen, friends, I went into ministry. Corey went into ministry. Joseph went into ministry so that we could preach the gospel, so that people would live as the body of Christ, not to kick them out. But I learned quickly that there is no way for all of us to get our own way or our own preferences. But isn't it true that we sure feel entitled to them? Let's do a little object lesson, just for kicks. You see this collar I'm wearing up under this alb? You get one choice this morning. Your choice is that you would like to see me wear this always. Because there are Lutheran pastors who wear a collar every day. Your other choice is you would like to see me wear this never. The third option is that you would like to see me wear this collar sometimes. So, you've had a moment to think about this. You're going to vote with your hand. Everybody ready? You know what your preference is. You know what your desire is. It doesn't matter what the person wants next to you. I want you to express your preference and desire. So if you would like, not just me, let's throw Corey into the mix just for kicks. Because we love you too. If you want Pastor Steve and Pastor Corey to wear their collars all the time, raise your hand. Great, great, great. Raise your hand. Good. Now, if you want Pastor Steve and Pastor Corey to wear their collars none of the time, raise your hand. Okay? We have more, we have more, we have more. Now, if you would like Pastor Steve and Pastor Corey to wear their collars some of the time, raise your hand. Okay? Majority rules. So, we're going to start over here, and each person who raised their hand for sometimes, you're going to tell us when that is. And we're going to work through the whole church. You see what I'm getting at, right? You see, we all have our preferences. Maybe it's what we grew up with. Maybe there's an experience we've had in church. I know there's someone that worships with us every week who had a very negative experience with someone wearing a collar. A very negative experience. And this person has a very hard time getting over that. For me, my personal preference is that I would never wear this thing. Not just because it's uncomfortable, but it's weird. People call me father when I'm wearing this thing. And I say, yes, can I show you pictures of my boys? And they go, am I right? But it's not about my preferences either, because I wear this when we worship together. And so, friends, what we're talking about is learning this hard lesson, that it's not about my preferences and desires, it's not about what I want, and it's certainly not about me first. And in our gospel text, this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching the disciples. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9 if you have your Bibles handy. The text is there in front of you as well in the bulletin, or you can grab the pew Bible. We catch up with the disciples, and as Pastor Corey reminded us on Thursday at our Lenten service, this is the first time here recorded in Mark that Jesus is proclaiming to the disciples, he's taught them that he's going to have to suffer and die and then be raised into new life. Just on the heels of this teaching, the disciples and Jesus begin to walk. And the disciples have a conversation during this walk. In verse 33, we catch up with them when they get to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? So Jesus asks this question, but it's rhetorical because Jesus knows the heart of the disciples. Whether he's heard them while they were walking on the road, or he senses in his own life and spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, he knows that they've been arguing on the road to Capernaum. And this is evidenced by the disciples' response. They have this sheepish silence when Jesus says to them, what were you talking about? They were caught. They were guilty. Verse 34 says, they were quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. And here's the irony of this conversation on the road to Capernaum. They had just heard from Jesus that he was going to suffer and die. And yet, they were afraid because they were confused. They didn't understand the teaching of Jesus. For whatever reason, they focused on the minors instead of the majors. The irony of the disciples' argument was that they weren't discussing Jesus. They were discussing themselves. Think about it. When they were traveling on the road, it would have been easy for them to say to one another, "Hey, Pete, what do you think Jesus meant when he said he had to die?" "Well, I don't know. Let's ask Andrew. Andrew, what do you think?" "I don't know. James, what do you think?" Maybe it bothers them. Maybe they can confess to one another. "I'm not really sure what that means, but it scares me." See, the irony is that they focused on the minors instead of on the majors. The thing that mattered, Jesus. And you've heard me say this. It's all about Jesus in the end. And yet here, the disciples are making it all about whom? Themselves. They're arguing about who's the greatest, who's the best. Our author of our little book we're reading together says it this way. On one occasion, this occasion, the 12 were arguing about who was the greatest. Can you imagine that? The closest followers of Jesus were having a me-first fight. The Bible says that Jesus stopped and sat down and called these grown men together. And that's what he does. Sitting down, our text says. So Jesus sits. He takes this posture or position as a rabbi or teacher, and he calls the class together. "Gentlemen, I have something to say to you." We continue in our text in chapter 9, verse 35. He gives them these words, words that we would do well to also live by. "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and servant of all." He says to them, to be first, you must be last. They're arguing about who's going to be first. And to be first means to have rank and authority and influence and privilege. That's what they're arguing about. They're arguing with each other. "I want this. I want to sit at the left. I want to sit at the right of Jesus. I want this position of power and authority and rank and position and influence." But Jesus says to them, "No, if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to serve me, you must not seek to be first, but to be last." And to be last, Jesus means to have no rank, no authority, no privilege, no influence. In fact, you must become a servant to others. Wow. What a heavy teaching. What a difficult teaching. Maybe equally as difficult as the teaching of Jesus to them when he said, "I'm going to have to die." Because they understood what Jesus meant here. Now, it's easy to think that the disciples of Jesus are found in error. You know, sometimes we look back 2,000 years and we pick on the disciples, saying things like, "They didn't get it." I mean, Jesus was saying this right in front of them. But if we were inserted into this text, how would we respond? Well, according to the author, he would respond in a like way. He says, "And then it hits me, this text is for me as well." And we might adopt that same attitude. As a church member, my motivation should not be to get my preferences on the top of the list. I am supposed to be last, not first. I am supposed to be servant instead of seeking to be served. Wow. A difficult teaching of Jesus. You want to be first in the kingdom? Make yourself last. You want to be first in the kingdom of God? Surrender all of your preferences. Say to those next to you, "It's more important you have your way than I have mine." And maybe more importantly, say to the community, the people who are not yet here, "It's more important you have your way than we have ours." That's what separates a church in mission from a church that is self-serving. So how do we do this? Jesus takes this little child. Now talk about someone who is last in the context of the first century. Take a child. Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, who would normally not have anything to do with a child, takes a little child, verse 36, and then he placed it among them. Not only are they adults, but they're men. And I'm sorry, whatever you think about the first century, it was still a patriarchal society. And so he takes this child that has no rank, no authority, no position of influence, and he puts this child in among them. And then he says, verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You see, Jesus says, to welcome, you must surrender. Let me say that again. Jesus says, to welcome, you must surrender. And what is it that you're surrendering? Everything. It's easy to hear. It's easy to maybe even understand, but it's very difficult to do. Jesus says, surrender your rank, authority, influence. Surrender your privilege. Surrender your preferences and your desires. And when you do, this is interesting. It's an interesting paradox in the life of a believer. But when you surrender to others, just like Jesus says, when you give a cup of water or you give bread or you give clothing in his name, you're not only giving it to the one who is in need, but you're also giving it to Jesus. And so when you're surrendering to the one who doesn't have rank or preference or influence or privilege or authority, you're also then surrendering to God himself. And the best way to do this, I believe, is by looking to the, as the book of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus surrendered. Jesus lived last like none other. We heard Peggy read Philippians chapter 2 for us. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, this is known as the Christ hymn. In fact, the early church would have sung this, most likely, as part of their liturgical service. They would have sung these words. And the encouragement there is that we would serve others as Jesus served others. We don't look to be self-served. That we would humble ourselves like Jesus was humbled. Jesus humbled himself, the author says here, Paul the Apostle, even to the point of death, and not just death, but death on the cross. And that we might obey God by surrendering before others, we surrender to him. Not quite the 5-minute version, but perhaps an important one. Let me close with this, a quote from our book. As we think about our preferences and our desires in the church, we are reminded we will never find joy in church membership when we are constantly seeking things our way. But paradoxically, we will find the greatest joy when we choose to be last. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the last will be first. True joy means giving up our rights and preferences and serving everyone else. And that's what church membership means as well. Amen. Please stand now as we sing together our hymn.